I was fairly fortunate growing up to have avoided having problems with bullies. That's not to say that I never had any encounter with a bully. It's just to say, for the most part, they left me alone. There is one clear exception to that in my mind. There was one kid who went to my grade school and was on my hockey team, and for whatever reason, he decided to make me his target. Now, thankfully, it was nothing like what some kids have to deal with today. It involved getting pushed to the ground on the play yard, the odd punch in the arm from time to time, and getting cross-checked to the ice when the coach wasn't looking. Now, up to that point in my life, whenever somebody had done something like that to me, I always decided to stand up to them. But this kid, in my mind, was totally different. He was at least twice my size. You ever see a kid in grade school that looks like he should be in college? It was that kid. He's at least twice my size, and he was easily three times my strength. And I knew if I had decided to fight back or stand up to him, I would get my clock cleaned. And I was afraid. And so I just took it. I remember one hockey practice in particular. We were out on the ice and we were waiting in line to do some drill or something like that. And for no reason whatsoever, he turned around and cross-checked me to the ice. Now, this time was different because the coach was standing there looking. Now, remember, the coach just, I was laying on the ice and he looked over at me and he said, "You need to toughen up." And he skated away. And I knew at that moment that there would be no help for me there. It was a terrible feeling to feel like I was at the mercy of this kid with no one to help. Now, I know the Bible says that we should turn the other cheek, but to this day, I wish I had punched that kid in the face. No question, I would have taken a beating for that, but at least he would have known there was a cost to picking on me. I never did, and no one came to help, so I just kind of dealt with it. I kind of put up with it. Now, without any question, I know that there may have been a better way to handle that situation, maybe even without punching him in the face. But looking back, and I can see this looking back in the grand scheme of things, that all the things that happened to me as a result of that kid were really not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things. But it felt like it in the moment. It felt like a big deal. It felt like an inescapable situation. It felt like I had an enemy that needed to be defeated that I could not defeat. That's what it felt like. Do you ever feel that way in life? You ever feel like you have an enemy that can't be defeated? Having come to learn something of God's word, I've come to realize some things about life. And one of the things I've come to realize is that we can expect that in a fallen world. In fact, the Bible tells us that Christians have very real and powerful enemies that need to be defeated. Our text this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 to 17, reminds us of that this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, turn open again to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And in this passage, we meet the people of Israel, and they're living under the threat of their enemies. Their enemies called the Philistines, who live right next door to them, and they cause problems for the people of Israel on a regular basis. Now, the experience of the Israelites with the Philistines here in this chapter, I believe, have some powerful lessons for us in terms of gaining victory over our enemies. I believe these lessons apply to more than just other human beings that set themselves up against us, but to every kind of enemy that we might face. And I don't want to live my life like a scared little kid. I don't want to do that. I want to live life in victory over every enemy of the cross. Do you want that? We should all want that. And so we should all pay close attention to the lessons that this text has for us. First, to be victorious, we must turn to the Lord. No victory can be won by God's people against their enemies apart from crying out to Him for deliverance. To be victorious, we must turn to the Lord. Now, the people of Israel in the book of 1 Samuel have been on a bit of a roller coaster ride from chapter 4 all the way down to chapter 7. In particular, they've been on a roller coaster ride as it relates to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you may recall that the Ark of the Covenant was a tangible reminder to the Israelites that they were in a covenant relationship with the Lord. It's a very important artifact in the history of Israel. And in chapter 4, you remember the Philistines captured it. They took it away. Israel lost a huge battle and they lost the ark. And then chapter 5 tells us about God bringing His judgment upon the Philistines for how they're treating the ark. And then in chapter 6, we're told that the ark is returned to the people of Israel through the work of the Lord. But the joy that the Israelites experience at the return of the ark is short-lived because some people disregard the holiness of the ark and they choose to look inside of it. And so God puts them to death. So in fear, they take the ark and they move it to a place called Kiriath Jearim and they lock it away there under guard. And it was like that, according to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, it was like that for 20 years. That length of time reminds us of something very important in the Christian life. It reminds us of the importance of patience. Other translations of the Bible translate the word patience as long suffering. It is common for the people of God to be in hardship for long periods of time. If you've got trouble in your life for a month and you think, oh man, this is the end of the world, they were at it for 20 years or more. It's common in the life of God's people. And this is what they do at the end of that time. So it's been like this for 20 years. And we read this in the second half of verse 2 down to verse 4. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. When God put the Philistines in their place and brought the ark back to Israel, the Philistines went right back to what they were doing before. They went right back to oppressing the Israelites. And we should ask the question, when we think about the problems that Israel was having with the Philistines, we should ask the question, why did God allow that to happen? I'd actually phrase it in a different way. Why did God cause that to happen? Well, it would seem it's because the Israelites were worshiping foreign gods, according to verse 3. We're told here that they're worshiping Ashtoreths and Baals. Those are female and male fertility gods among the Canaanite people. And what they were doing is they were turning to false gods to supply their needs so that they could have children, so that their crops would be fruitful and all those things. They were turning to false gods. And God's intention in allowing the Philistines to oppress the Israelites is so that they would turn from that foolishness of worshiping false gods and they would turn back to Him. He could have just brought judgment on the people of Israel, right? Could have just wiped them out. But instead, He brings a situation into their midst that opens their eyes to their need of the Lord. It is a hard lesson, But it is an extremely glorious lesson that every believer needs to learn. Here's the lesson. God is not primarily concerned with our temporary physical well-being. God is not primarily concerned with our temporary physical well-being. We often are. That's usually our chief concern, is how am I doing in this moment? Is my life the way I want it right now? That's what we're concerned with, and we're often concerned with it for good reason. But we need to see in our lives that God has a much bigger, more important goal in mind than our temporary physical well-being. God's goal for your life as a follower of Christ is that you would turn to Him with your whole heart. That's His goal. So that we would see Him as our only hope. That we would see Him as our highest treasure. Now, if that goal is accomplished in our hearts, if God accomplishes that goal where we see Him as our only hope and our highest treasure, then we cannot lose. Just as Samuel promises the Israelites that the Lord will deliver them, so too He has promised to deliver us. Now, the only way that can happen is if we turn to the Lord. This is the only pathway to victory over every enemy in our lives. Every other option that is out there ends in defeat. The fact is that our enemies, the enemies that we face, are too great, and it is impossible for us to defeat them on our own. We can't win. You can't win. But if we turn to the Lord with our whole heart, we can be sure that no enemy, talk about what our enemies are a little later, we can be sure that no enemy will have the final say over us. Now, how we turn to the Lord, turning to the Lord is critical, but how we turn to the Lord is also important, and that's what we see in our second lesson about being victorious over our enemies, is this. That to be victorious, we must be sincere. God does not save those who look good on the outside. He saves those who are genuinely converted in their hearts. To be victorious, we must be sincere. Samuel seems to have at least some sense that the people here are truly turning to the Lord after they put their idols away, because we read this in verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." Now, all Israel here probably means that you have a substantial number of people from every tribe in the whole nation. So this is a huge gathering of Israelites. This call to sincere devotion to the Lord is for all the people of God. Just not some, it's for everybody. Now it's interesting that Samuel calls the people of Israel, he calls them to assemble at Mizpah. The name Mizpah means watchtower. That is the most appropriate place to call them to as they're about to deal with their enemies. So they're crying out to the Lord to deal with their enemies. You see, a watchtower in the ancient world was a place in a town where a person would watch the countryside to see what was happening, and if there was an enemy about to attack, he could then warn the city that a battle was about to take place. So calling them there to this place that means watchtower is a way of calling them to keep watch. It's a way of saying to them they need to prepare for battle. Now, the prophet's willingness to intercede for them and to make an offering for them tells us that he believes that they're genuine in their desire to come to the Lord. We can also see their genuineness in what they do in verse 6. So not only is Samuel interceding for them, but we also read this. Look there at verse 6. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. Commentators think that the pouring out of water there to the Lord is a symbol of pouring out their hearts to the Lord. It is a way of saying to God, we are holding nothing back. We are all in when it comes to giving ourselves to you. On top of that, they're fasting as they're coming to the Lord. Now, quick show of hands this morning. How many people can live without food? I'm not talking about just missing a meal, living without food at all. None of us can, right? We all need food. That's what makes fasting such a powerful spiritual exercise. What we're doing is we're denying ourselves what we physically need as a way of saying to God that we need you more. That's what fasting is. Those things add significant weight to their confession of sin at the end of the verse. They're giving some strong indications that they really believe in their hearts that they have been wrong. They really believe that they need to turn to the Lord, and they're acknowledging that God is right. That is absolutely essential to gaining victory over our enemies. It's essential because it's impossible to fool God. If we need God to defeat our enemies, and we do, you can't fool God. You may remember a husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Anybody remember Ananias and Sapphira? They were members of the early church in Jerusalem. And they saw how people who had sold their property and brought all the proceeds to the apostles and laid it at their feet, they saw how well-received they were. So they came up with an idea. You know, we've got this extra piece of land. Let's sell it, and we'll give some of the money to the church, but we'll say that we gave the whole thing, right? You remember what Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira? He says, you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. God strikes him down. And a little while later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in. Is this the money you got for the land? Yep, that's the money we got for the land. Dead. Can't fool God. Peter says to them, it's not about the money. Who cares about the money? It's not important. The land was yours before you sold it. The money was yours after you sold it. It's the fact that you lied to God. You can't fool the Lord. Said it before, it's worth saying again. Sunday morning Christianity doesn't save anybody. What you put in the offering box or e-transfer to the church doesn't save you. Good doctrine that is only intellectual will do you no good in the face of a fearsome enemy. What does the Bible say? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No one can come to the Lord and be delivered from their enemies apart from a sincere heart. Now, a genuine desire to come to the Lord does not automatically turn us into robots that never have any struggles. We see that here amongst the people of Israel. They are gathered seeking the Lord in genuineness of heart, and then something happens, which shows us a third lesson about being victorious over our enemies. Here's the third lesson. To be victorious, we must persist through fear. enemies of God's people can at times appear powerful and intimidating. And fear is our natural response to such things. But we must act counter to what our nature would tell us to do and keep the faith. To be victorious, we must persist through fear. Verse 7 sets the scene for us here. It says this, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them, and when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. Now we need to keep in mind here that the whole reason the people are seeking the Lord is because they've been under the hand of the Philistines, is what Samuel says in verse 3 here. Now that likely means that either they've been getting beat every time they go out to fight, or they've just been surrendering over the last 20 years. And so they're losing crops, they're losing land, they're losing their resources at the hand of their enemies. It would be sort of like giving your lunch money to a bully every day and one day deciding you're not going to give him the money anymore. If you'd been beat up in the past, and on paper, everything says you're about to be beat up again, what are you going to feel? I can tell you what I would feel. I'm not going to speak for you. I'll only speak for me. I'd be afraid. I don't like getting beat up. It's not fun. And so they're afraid. But notice what the people do with their fear. Look at verse 8. So they're afraid of the Philistines, and then verse 8, it says this, they, that is the people, said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. It would have been easy in that moment to go back to what they were doing before. They could have sized up the situation and they could have said, let's get the Baals and the Ashtoreths back out because obviously turning to the Lord isn't working out. They could have gone out to their enemy and said, you know, so sorry about getting together. We didn't mean for you to get the impression that we were rebelling against you. What can we do to make up for it? They could have just packed up their bags at Mizpah and ran in all kinds of different directions to get away from their enemy. They could have done a lot of things in their fear. But what do? They stick with it. Even though they're afraid, they ask Samuel to keep asking God to rescue them. Having no fear to do what is right is great. That's wonderful. If we can obey the Lord with no fear, that's awesome. But it's also important to remember that it is no small thing to trust in God when we are afraid. Think about it like this. There are two sisters, two little girls, standing on the edge of a pool, ready to jump into the pool and have their dad catch them in the pool. The first sister, not afraid at all. She's done this jump 100 times. No question at all what's going to happen. She's going to come in. She's going to jump in the pool. Dad's going to catch her. She's totally psyched, totally ready to go. No problem. Not an ounce of fear. Sister number two is afraid because a couple weeks ago, she jumped in the pool and her little brother was supposed to catch her, but he failed. And she had a terrible experience with that. So she's standing at the edge of the pool. She's afraid to jump because she knows what could happen. But she jumps anyway. Now, what happens to both girls? What happens? Their dad catches them both, right? Both of them are caught. Why? Because their dad's ability to catch them is not diminished by fear. I love how Don Carson puts it. He says, it is not the intensity or the quality of our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith that saves us. We don't need to be people who are never afraid in the face of great enemies. Bad news from the doctor is scary. Increasing hostility towards Christianity in our world is scary. Standing up for what's right when everybody else is going in the other direction is scary. Now, if you can do all those things without feeling any fear, that's wonderful, and I'm thrilled for you. God bless you. May your number increase. But if those things make you afraid, the exhortation of this text is to persist in faith. If we do that, brothers and sisters, we will not be disappointed with the outcome. We can see that here in this chapter. What happens here for the people of Israel will also happen for everyone who belongs to the Lord. That's because of this fourth lesson about victory over our enemies, which is absolutely fabulous. Here's the fourth lesson. God will always be victorious. The Lord never loses when He takes the field of battle. He will prevail over every single enemy. God will always be victorious. Samuel does continue to intercede in verse 9. This is what we read. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. Oh, and this is so good. If you underline things in your Bible, underline this. And the Lord answered him. God sees that the people are genuinely turning to them in their hearts. He accepts their confession of their sin. He accepts the sacrifice of the lamb that Samuel has made on their behalf. You know, to be a Christian, we need to confess our sins. And praise God, God Himself has offered a lamb on our behalf. How tremendous is that? His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of their confession, their genuineness, and Samuel's intercession, we read this in verses 10 through 12. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines, and He threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." I love that phrase in verse 10 that says, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines. Whatever that was, it was a supernatural event, and it was the difference maker in the battle. The enemies of Israel are thrown into confusion by God, and God's people win the victory over their enemy. Now let's ask an important question here. Of this victory for the people of Israel. Let's ask this question. Was this hard for the Lord? Was it hard? There is no sense in the text whatsoever that this was a difficult thing for God to do. God takes the field of battle and He wins the day. It's as simple as that. That is exactly what happens every time God goes to war. He wins. Samuel sees that, and that's why he sets up this stone and calls it Ebenezer, which means rock of help. He wants everyone to both know, and he wants them to remember that God is the reason why God's people get victory over their enemies. It's because of God. When I was in college, I used to play pickup hockey once a week with a group of guys from the church. Now, most of the guys in the group were fairly average, and there was a handful that were better, but there was one guy who stood out in particular. When he was young, he was actually drafted by the Vancouver Canucks. I don't think he ever played in the NHL, but he got drafted, which means he was really, really good. And at any moment during the game, he could skate through the entire team and score a goal. I mean, if you took all the best players and put them on one team, and you took all the worst players and put them in the other team, but you put that guy on the worst team would win. Because he was awesome. That's how it is. Right? That is how it is times 10 billion with the Lord. If he is on your side, you will always be victorious over your enemies. Now that brings up an important question. What or who are our enemies? On this side of the cross, we aren't going to war with swords and guns against the Philistines. But that doesn't mean that we don't have enemies. There are, for example, godless people who hate the message of the cross and therefore hate Christians and will hurt Christians if given the opportunity. They are our enemy. Now, Jesus calls us to love our enemy, but nevertheless, they're our enemy. Certainly, we could say that the devil is our enemy. He seeks to tempt us towards evil. He wants us to be filled with things like fear and doubt. He wants us to be filled with things like anger and bitterness. We could say that the devil is our enemy. We could say that sickness and death are our enemies in this life. Human beings were not made to die. We die because of sin in a fallen and broken world. Death is our enemy. And then there's our own sin nature. Our own sin nature is our enemy. I think perhaps that is the greatest enemy of all. Your biggest problem in life, my biggest problem in life, is not the devil. It's not godless people. Our biggest problem in life is usually us. And all of those enemies, whether from without or from within, all of those enemies are far more powerful than us, and we all have to face them. The good news is that all of these enemies, all of them, every single one, have been defeated by the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Godless people, listen, godless people cannot take away your inheritance in heaven. The power of the devil and sin is nothing in comparison to the power of the Holy Spirit living in the believer. Sickness and death, you may die. We're all going to die if Jesus doesn't come soon. Sickness and death does not have the final say over those who belong to Jesus. God will prevail over them all. Now, I know it doesn't always feel like that. It always doesn't feel like that in life. But if you know and believe that Jesus died and rose again, then you can be sure that God will be victorious over every single one of those enemies. If we could just see past, even for a brief moment, if we could just see past our momentary afflictions into a glorious eternity with Jesus, we would see that that is true. That brings us to one more lesson about having victory over our enemies. First, we need to turn to the Lord. Second, it's got to be sincere. Third, we need to persist through fear. Fourth, we need to always remember that God is always victorious. And finally, we need to know that lasting victory requires consistency. When God grants deliverance to us from our enemies on this side of eternity, on the other side of eternity, consistency is a foregone conclusion. On this side of eternity, not so much. And there is a great temptation for us, after victory has taken place over our enemies, for us to slide back into godless thinking and behavior. But if we are to enjoy lasting fruit from turning to the Lord, if we're to enjoy permanent victory over enemies, then we have to stick with it. Lasting victory requires consistency. The victory over the Philistines is described for us here in verses 13 and 14. Listen to what it says. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. Also, Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. We see the Philistines will be back later in the book of 1 Samuel, but here, right now, during the bulk of Samuel's life and ministry, they are no longer a threat to the people of Israel. They are no longer coming into the land. They are no longer taking over towns, and even towns that the Israelites had lost in the past are recovered to the people of Israel. There's even an additional note in verse 15 which says that the people of Israel have peace with the Amorites. Now, the Amorites are traditional enemies of the Israelites, and they lived on the other side of Israel's border. So it's a picture of saying Israel has peace on all sides. It's a beautiful picture. Because they had sought the Lord, He gave them victory, and they enjoy peace all around. Now, with the victory won, they could have become complacent. They could have drifted back towards Baals and Asherahs, but we see this instead in verses 15 through 17. It says this, Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. So after this victory, Samuel continues to judge, meaning he continues to administer justice amongst the people of God. Notice it says here, he continues to do this year after year. He travels on a regular circuit to different cities to give the Lord's will to the people. He even sets up an altar in his hometown to continue to intercede for the people. And every indication we have from this text is that the people continually submit to his leadership as he judges the nation. Do you see it? They keep seeking the Lord. Jesus illustrated this point with a parable. It's a parable about seed being sown on different types of ground. He says, some seed falls along the path and it gets eaten by the birds right away. He says, some seed falls along the rocky or the hard ground and it springs up for a while, but it eventually dies off quickly. Some other seed is sown amongst the weeds and it grows up and it lasts even longer, but eventually it's choked out. And finally, some seed is spread along good soil and it takes root, it grows, and the plant bears fruit. Jesus goes on to say that the seed is the word of God and the dirt is people. And the clear difference between the types of dirt is how long the seed lasts. The Bible says, those who persevere to the end will be saved, not those who hang around for a while. If you find yourself close to God in times of trouble, when you're facing an enemy, and then drifting after He has brought you deliverance, then you have no reason to believe you will be victorious in the end. On the other hand, If you cling to God through thick and thin, if you seek His face and trust Him all the days of your life, you can be sure that you will prevail over every enemy, no matter how great they may seem. Turn to the Lord is the plea of this text. Turn to Him with sincere hearts. Persist in faith through fear. Know that God always wins, and stick with the Lord throughout your whole life. If you do that, if I do that, if we do that as the people of God, then no enemy can defeat us. We will be victorious. Let's pray. Lord, I confess there's so much more to say about this. But what you've given us this morning, I believe, is sufficient for doing lots of good things in our hearts. Oh God, I pray that we would see and delight in your victory. Oh God, that we would see and delight in your victory, even when the moment doesn't feel like it, even when it doesn't seem like it's going to happen. Lord, help us trust in you. Because your word tells us how it ends. And for all those who belong to you, it is glorious. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And I pray it would be an encouragement to our souls this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.